I'll hand over to Brother David, the birth of Christ.
Tim, left her down.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you. It seems to have been a while coming since I was asked to speak and picked a date. But here we are, and I think now you've got me twice in about 2 months, because I think I'm back in February, God willing, so I apologise for that. But anyway, here we are, a marvellous subject to consider in the birth of Christ. And it's a subject, though, I think that benefits from considering some context, because if we were to literally consider only the birth of Christ, we'd have about two verses to consider, and there's not much in them. So let's just consider what context we shall consider. Typically, nativity plays, it's a topical thing at the moment, isn't it? They're happening all around us. They would go from Mary and Joseph travelling, usually on a donkey, to Bethlehem, to that inn, and probably would end somewhere with the wise men visiting Jesus. Obviously, we're not going to be guided by tradition at all. The things that we're going to consider, hopefully, in our context of the period of about 9 months, which hopefully that shows, it's the yellow shaded period on there, from the angel appearing to Mary through to Christ at about 8 days old when he was circumcised. And to some extent we shall be concentrating on our thoughts on the birth of Christ from his mother Mary's perspective, and that more or less ties in with the fact that the gospel record of Luke deals with the birth of Christ from Mary's perspective, whereas the gospel record of Matthew concentrates more on Joseph's viewpoint. As can probably be seen there, that there's very little cross-reference between Matthew and Luke. There's Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, which speaks very briefly of the espousal of Mary to Joseph and being with child. But then in Matthew 1 verse 19 and 20 to 24, it concentrates on Joseph's point of view. And again, there's little cross-reference from Luke chapter 2 and the things that we shall consider. And then Matthew picks up again with the wise men's visits, which actually we think is probably when Jesus was about 2 years old, not when he was a baby at all. And the flight into Egypt is also dealt with by Matthew. So that hopefully just highlights the context of what we're going to consider this evening, God willing. Well, the events concerning the account of Mary's experiences commence fairly abruptly in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we just pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We read there that in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So that sixth month is the sixth month in the context of Elizabeth's pregnancy, as we say. But there are three things, perhaps initially, that we could just pick up on in that verse. One concerning Nazareth, one concerning the angel Gabriel, and the fact, the well-known fact, of course, to us, that Mary was indeed a virgin espoused to Joseph. So first of all, let's just think about Nazareth for a moment. The angel Gabriel came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and there he entered the house where Mary lived. Now we might think of all places that the Lord God could pick from which to choose the mother of his son. Nazareth in Galilee, naturally speaking, would be the last expected from a natural point of view. Both its location and its repute were unremarkable. Nazareth was off the highway of human traffic. It was located in a more secluded part of the north area of the Holy Land. It was much quieter and much greater simplicity of life than the bigger, busier cities in the south. But surely it was fitting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, should come from such a place, a quiet and a modest young girl as she would have been, more adapted to the culture of a spiritual state of mind and the activity of a great city. And the estimate in which Nazareth was regarded is also unremarkable. And it's simply illustrated, isn't it, in the words of Nathanael in John chapter 1 verse 46, that Nathanael said unto him, speaking to Philip, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So it's evident then that it was a place of low repute, a place despised by other areas of the country, and certainly a place that could lend no human status or standing to Christ from the point of view that that was where his parentage came from. So Mary's home in Nazareth was humble, her family was poor. We know that from the fact that they paid the poor family's offering at the birth of Jesus, the two turtle doves or two young pigeons, as opposed to the lamb and the dove. We learn that from Leviticus 12, don't we? But her lineage was marvellous, wasn't it? Her lineage to King David, no less. Her lineage was exalted despite the fact that she had these humble origins. And that's a recurring feature, we think, of the account of the birth of Christ. And that's the starting point, just highlights that, that the contrast between what was apparent to people from a natural point of view and what was actually taking place, the truth of the matter. Apparently these things were very unremarkable, but as we well know, in truth, they were remarkable. And we hope to pick up on this point as perhaps the theme of our look at the birth of Christ today. These are very familiar things to us, aren't they? It's perhaps difficult to find new things to try and talk about in the subject of the birth of Christ, but perhaps we can just focus and think along these lines today as we go through, and we shall try and summarise it at the end, that this contrast between that which was apparent and that which was not. The things that are known to the initiated, and those things that were seen by the natural bystander. And so this is one simple example as we begin. The Nazareth, naturally speaking, was a town of no reputation, and yet we know it was the place that the Lord God of heaven and earth chose the mother of his son from. So the second point we said, let's just consider, was this fact that Mary was a virgin espoused to Joseph, as we read in verse 27 and verse 28. And there's a verse from Matthew chapter 1 as well that confirms the same things. So Luke 1 verse 27, the angel came to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph and the virgin's name was Mary. Matthew 1 verse 18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. And it clearly tells us, doesn't it, that being espoused in these days meant that Mary was a virgin. It was before she and her espoused husband Joseph had come together. And obviously we know that that was the facts of the matter. But here we have this perfect scenario, don't we, of these two perfectly matched, like-minded parents in this innocent state, and yet both quite marvellously by their lineage related to David. Mary, we don't really have time to look at it, but if we looked at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, we see that Mary was of the generations from Nathan, David's son, right through to Heli, her father. And then in Matthew's genealogy, we find the genealogy of Joseph, from David's son Solomon through to Joseph. So again, things that wouldn't have been seen or known, surely, in these days when Joseph and Mary were espoused and then became husband and wife and brought up the child Jesus. But they were, rightly so, both of the line of David. And so Jesus Christ, therefore, rightly was destined to sit on the throne of his father, David, his ancestor, David. And then we said, let's just say something briefly about Gabriel. I think it's a marvellous subject in itself. We're not doing a study of Gabriel, but I think it's interesting to note that clearly we have here the name of this angel that appeared to Mary as Gabriel. Gabriel, of course, was only one of only two named angels in scriptures. Michael was one and Gabriel was the other. And I believe that there's a good case to be made for the fact that Gabriel, right through his role, that as we find it depicted in the scriptures, it was a role that had very specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's purpose in him. There are four direct references to Gabriel in the scriptures, and I believe they all have a link, a very clear link, to the Messiah. And this one in Luke chapter 1, where we read of Gabriel appearing to Mary, it's the fourth of the four, where Gabriel is mentioned by name. We've just listed them there. So the first two are in Daniel's prophecies. So Daniel chapter 8, verse 16 is the first one where we find Gabriel appearing to Daniel. And he appeared to Daniel to help him understand things concerning God's people and concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to come. And the fact that he would be opposed and he would be destroyed with God's people, but ultimately this Messiah would prevail. That's detailed in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 8. We don't have time to go there and look at it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. Again, Gabriel appears to Daniel to help him understand something of the timing of the coming of this Messiah. And it's found in that passage, the 70 weeks prophecy, teaching that there would be following a considerable time after the command to restore and build Jerusalem that the Messiah would appear. So again, clear link from Gabriel to this work of the Lord Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 1 verse 19, we have reference by name again to Gabriel appearing to Zacharias, of course the father of John the Baptist. And the message of Gabriel was that he was to be the father of this one, John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then now, this fourth reference that we're considering now, Gabriel appearing to Mary to reveal this marvellous fact that it was the culmination, really, wasn't it, of this message that Gabriel had been leading up to, pointing to the coming Messiah. Now, here is the mother of the Messiah that he's to has a privilege of appearing to and giving her that marvellous news. And I don't believe that the work of Gabriel stops there. It's just a suggestion, I can't prove it, but I think that probably Gabriel's role in relation to the Lord Jesus continued. So probably my suggestion is in Luke chapter 2 that we shall briefly consider when we come to look at the appearance to the angels. There's a reference to the angel of the Lord, an angel in particular, that appeals to the shepherds. And so we might think, why should that not be Gabriel continuing this work of announcing the Messiah? In Luke chapter 22, verse 41 to 43, we have the occasion of the Lord Jesus in the garden in his time of his agony. An angel, it says there, singular, an angel strengthened him. Again, was that Gabriel? Maybe. And Matthew 28, we have the account of the angel appearing to the women after the resurrection of Christ. And again, it's the angel of the Lord, a singular angel in particular. So what I believe, I think is a nice thing to consider, that Gabriel had this role. And so this reference, this appearance of Gabriel to Mary is right in the middle of that. It's the focal point of his role in connection with the Lord Jesus. So that's a few bits by way of introduction, really, I suppose. So then the message, as we carry on, in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, this marvellous message that Gabriel came and brought to Mary. The angel came, verse 28, that says, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Wonderful words to hear, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine hearing such words from an angel of God? Well, I suppose in a sense, we should, in a sense, be anticipating it, shouldn't we? To be called blessed and highly favoured. Because we all hope to hear those words one day, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so surely women such as Mary are marvellous examples to us, aren't they? That we might somehow live up to her example and in the grace of God receive similar words. Well, no doubt that would be very surreal. God willing, should it happen to us, and certainly it was for Mary in this account. No wonder she was troubled and wondered what manner of salutation this was, as the account continued. In verse 29, that when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And he carried on. The angel of the Lord said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," and so on. So, marvellous words, and this marvellous promise to her that she would bear this Messiah that would sit on the throne of David, as the account continues in verse 32, isn't it? "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." This undoubtedly was her being told that she was to be the mother of the promised Messiah. Now, we don't know whether Mary was in the act of prayer when Gabriel visited her, but it's a suggestion that she was, and maybe this was the answer to her prayers. Maybe Gabriel's words, "Thou art highly favoured, blessed art thou among women," indicate that fact, that women, all Jewish women, praying for to be the mother of this promised Messiah, but her request had been answered. It also appears to be the way that when Gabriel appeared to people, he appeared to people at the time of prayer. We see that in the case of Daniel. We see it also in the case of Zacharias. Maybe again another indication that she was praying. But it's a marvellous testament to the character of this amazing young woman that she received this marvellous accolade, that she was blessed among women and highly favoured with God, especially as we know, as the Lord God sees not as man sees, but he looketh upon the heart, looketh not on the outward appearance, but looketh on the heart. And so clearly in this wonderful woman, young lady, Mary, he saw the right character and the right lineage. Her temperament and thoughts were completely open to God, and her character stood up to the deepest scrutiny. Surely also Mary would have recognised that whilst this was a marvellous blessing on the one hand, it was also, we might say, a bittersweet blessing. But she would surely have recognised the difficulty that this would also cause her by the fact that she asked the question herself, didn't she? "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And she was informed that no man would be involved, but the power of the Holy Spirit would achieve this miracle. And so it was that there would be this stigma attached to Mary, that no one of the general population around her would understand this situation, and yet she had to endure it and live with it. It's perhaps as a shadow in that of her own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that she was accused of an offence and she could really do nothing about it. People wouldn't believe the explanation. A very frustrating trial, perhaps, throughout her life. And we perhaps see an echo of that in the Lord Jesus himself, who knew he was the Son of God in reality and yet was accused and condemned for it, and had to hang on that cross with those taunts that, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself." He knew that he could, but he knew that he couldn't in order to achieve his Father's will. And so again, there seems to be these characteristics that perhaps we can see in Mary that would have fed through to the Lord Jesus. Well, having received these marvellous words, Mary was full of thankful compliance, really, in her reaction, wasn't she? So in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, we saw her words. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Perhaps an insight into her marvellous grasp of the scriptures. She probably knew this passage in the Psalms. We find it in Psalm 86, verse 16. in which the Messiah is referred to as the Son of God's handmaid. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Maybe she had these words in mind as she said this. Maybe she was also thinking of Hannah and the same words that the faithful woman Hannah had spoken many years previously. But she immediately seemed to have made this connection and gave her consent to become the mother of the Messiah. Be it unto me according to thy word, she said. And maybe in that we perhaps see another echo of the Lord Jesus, and again his temperament, his character, that again he, despite the things that he had to endure, it wasn't his will but thine, he said. Not my will but thine be done, his Father's will. Be it unto me according to thy word. It seems to be the same characteristic of Mary and the Lord Jesus. So let's think for a moment about the conceiving of the Lord Jesus himself, in itself. So Luke 1 verse 31. Behold, the angel said, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. But this, of course, as we've already mentioned, caused a big question in Mary's mind. She asked the angel, how could this be? It's impossible. I'm not married. I have not known a man. And marvellous was this, the answer, that the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The language of Gabriel calls to mind that of Genesis at the very beginning. In Genesis 1, where we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, that marvellous power, immense power, omnipotent power, that moved upon the face of the waters. And that word in the Hebrew is a word that means fluttereth upon. So it has a very delicate sense to it, doesn't it? So this great power was delivered with great tenderness and delicacy in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and also in the conception of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to just consider that word overshadow. In the Greek, it's the word episkezo. It appears only five times. So once here in Luke 1 verse 35. It appears three times in the parallel accounts of the Transfiguration, where we read that there was a cloud that overshadowed them. So that's four. So there's only one more. And it's in Acts chapter 5, which is an interesting reference. Which I think we've got it on the screen. Here it is, Acts 5 verse 15. And it's a reference to the work of the apostles, and in Peter in particular. So Acts 5 verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So here is this immense power of the Holy Spirit acting through Peter to achieve miracles, healing people, just by his shadow passing over them. And with that shadow passing, they were healed. Very delicate in the marvellous operation of the great power of the Holy Spirit. And so our suggestion is, that could it be that another role of the angel Gabriel in this visit to Mary in Luke chapter 1, just by his shadow passing over Mary, that the conception had taken place by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got a quotation here from Nazareth Revisited, which I think just captures the essence of where we are in the account. Certainly better than any words that I could put together, so I thought we'd just read this out. So the process of which Mary became the subject in accordance with the angel's words accomplished this splendid result, that while on the mother's side it gave Israel a saviour, who is a brother in nature, sharing the same weaknesses and susceptibilities, and inheriting equally with them the woe-stricken results of Adam's transgression, in whom therefore death could be destroyed in a resurrectionally acceptable sacrifice, and so opened up a way for our return to God through him. On the Father's side, it gave them a man in whom God's name was incorporate, a head and captain of divine wisdom and character, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. This completeness of qualification would have been unattainable in a mere son of Mary's husband. It required both the elements exhibited in the angel's words. The recognition of both explains all that came after. The neglect of either works confusion. And so here we are at this point in the conception of the Lord Jesus with his divine Father and human mother, Mary. Well, the account as Luke chapter 1 continues in verse 39 and through to 40 tells us that Mary arose with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Elizabeth. She must have been left quite stunned, really, mustn't she, by what had just happened. Maybe not quite sure whether it was all a dream or a hallucination, so marvellous were the things that had just happened to her and been revealed to her. Has an angel of God really been in her house and passed on this amazing message? Well, the only way for her to really find out would be to go to Elizabeth and see if the things that the angel said about Elizabeth were true, that she, who previously had been barren, was also now pregnant. And so surely that's the purpose of Mary's visit. So he went in haste straight away. Now what happened there is revealed in some detail. We're not going to go into that today, from verse 40 through to verse 56. But obviously it was confirmed to Mary, and there's a wonderful account of the words and the things that happened between Mary and Elizabeth, things that were shared. And so Mary left convinced that everything that she had heard was true. And so we read in Luke 1 verse 56 that Mary abode with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her house. And so we don't have time to consider those events. Obviously we need to get to Bethlehem, as it were, and so we need to press on. So let's do just that. And let's move into Luke chapter 2, to the events that we read as our introduction. So in Luke chapter 2, let's just read from the beginning again, a few verses. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. All went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So clearly, as we've seen, Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth in the north of Israel, but the prophecies, as we know, concerning the Lord Jesus, said that he was to be born in the town of Bethlehem, in the south of Israel. As we well know from the words of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, familiar to us, no doubt. But we read that thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, which is to be ruler in Israel. And again, we get this contrast, don't we, of the what was apparent, this little town of Bethlehem, but out of it was to come he that would be ruler in Israel. But in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, God had arranged the circumstances so that Mary, even though heavily pregnant, would have to travel to Bethlehem with Joseph. And so this decree went out that all should be enrolled so that they could be taxed, and so they had to return to their ancestral home, which was in Bethlehem. And that was a journey, would have been a long and arduous journey, no doubt, for Mary in her situation. Often depicted, isn't it, they rode on a donkey. We don't know that, the scriptures don't tell us that. Could be that they had to walk the 100 or so miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So a great trial in itself for them to endure. But brought to Bethlehem they were, at the right moment for the birth of Jesus. And so it was, we read probably the two verses that do literally refer to the birth of Christ, verse 6 and 7. But so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so here are the two verses that of Luke's accounts, where the little detail lies that so much is made of all over the world, in particular at this time of the year. And it occurred to me that, as I was looking into this, that so much is made of the fact that it was this inn that they came to, and there was no room for them in the inn. And yet, I think we want to spend a few minutes considering that, because I think when you look at the scriptures about the specific place of Jesus' birth, tradition, I don't think has got it right at all. I think when we hear a word that's been translated in the King James Version anyway, of our Bibles, we tend to project onto that our modern understanding of the word, don't we? Into the original meaning of the passage. And the word inn makes us automatically think of a hotel-type establishment, doesn't it? Somewhere where travellers would go and find a room and pay for it. But I think there's a completely different and perfectly scriptural explanation of what took place there, based on this reference to an inn, probably being slightly misguiding in the translation. Because the original Greek word is one there that simply means a guest chamber, and we think it is a guest chamber or upper room in a normal house. And we perhaps see that by referring to two other instances of the word in the New Testament. It's this Greek word kataluma, and there aren't many occasions of it. These are them. So there's this one in Luke chapter 2 verse 7. There's a reference in Luke 22 verse 11, and then cross-reference in Mark 14 verse 14. We haven't got it. Let's turn on to Luke chapter 22. We'll just read that one. It's a reference where Christ instructed his disciples to go and find a room where they could partake of the Passover together. Luke 22 and verse 11. You shall say unto the good man of the house, well, let's read the previous verse, verse 10. He said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. So this guest chamber is the inn, effectively, of Luke chapter 2. It's the same word. And so I think really we should be much... It would guide us in a better direction to read, if the translators had translated that, guest chamber. There was no room for them in the guest chamber, in this upper room. Now, if Luke's original intention was to write an account of Joseph and Mary finding no place in an inn of the sort that travellers would use, then he would have used a different Greek word. There's another Greek word, which is the word pandokion on the screen there, which is a public lodging place, and we find reference to that in Luke chapter 10, where we read of the Good Samaritan. Probably remember maybe the reference to an inn in that instance. So Luke chapter 10 verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So that's a completely different Greek word. That's this word pandokion, not kataluma. That is an inn, as a public lodging place. The kataluma is an upper room, the guest chamber of a house. And there's just an artist's impression of a typical Israelite home of these days, where it was very simply of two floors. So the upper room was the guest living quarters, where they cooked and ate and slept. Whereas the downstairs is where they worked, where they kept the animals, where they had the stalls and the manger. And so, very simply then, the suggestion is that this is just referring to a house that Mary and Joseph came to. I think we've got here Young's literal translation, just as an alternative of Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, which reads that she brought forth her son, the firstborn, and wrapped him up and laid him down in the manger, because there was not for them a place in the guest chamber. And so the narrative, the course of events, that perhaps better fits the information that we have in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, is that when Joseph and Mary travelled to Bethlehem, they probably would have done so with their extended families, also travelling back to their ancestral home there. They probably would have met up with some family members still living in Bethlehem. And they would have stayed with the family that they had there. No doubt all a lot of extra families hosting members of their families in their homes. You might also think that there was no indication here in the account, is there, that Jesus's was an emergency birth of any sort. It wasn't like they travelled very late to Bethlehem, but they left it to the last minute, knowing that Mary was pregnant, and then couldn't find anywhere to stay. There's none of that in the record, is there? Surely they would have been responsible parents. They knew Mary was pregnant. Surely they would have travelled there in good time. In the words of verse 6 in Luke chapter 2, that it was that while they were there, implies that they'd been there in good time, doesn't it? They'd been there a while. But while they were there, the days that Mary should be, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And so there would have been no room in that upper floor with all the other family members for the birth, but they would have had to go downstairs to the ground floor where the manger was, where the stalls were, where the animals were kept, and there she gave birth. That to me, that's my suggestion as to how the record reads, and we might understand the circumstances. And we might say, well, does it really make a big difference? Well, probably not, but perhaps it does add to the significance in the things that we're considering, this difference between the apparent and that which was not apparent, the echoes in these things. For we see perhaps some added significance. Perhaps some added significance in the fact that Jesus, at the time of his birth, so in the bottom section here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, there was no room for them in the guest chamber. He had to come downstairs to his, indicating the lowest state that he was to live his life in, the life of his flesh. I mean, perhaps think of the words of Isaiah 53, verse 3, that perhaps describe that situation. That he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What a massive contrast between that which was apparent here and that which was actually taking place. It was just a child being born. There was no room for him anywhere nice. He had to go down into the stable area to be born. But this was the Son of the Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, being born in these lowly circumstances. And yet, towards the end of his life, just before he was having the Last Supper with his disciples, just before he was to die and be resurrected in glory, then he was able to partake of the Passover in the guest chamber, in the upper room, perhaps indicating the elevated position to which he was now about to pass into. Okay, so let's move on. Time's rapidly going, isn't it? So Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, we don't have that much to say about the rest of the account. But we move on then, don't we, to the shepherds. So in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, that were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was an incident of no account. Marvellous as it was, the birth of the Son of God, but to most around it was of no consequence, of no account. To all the many visitors of Bethlehem at this time, it was an insignificant occurrence. Only to the angels was it made known. These unsuspecting angels, only to the shepherds made known to by the angel. So in Luke chapter 2 verse 9 we read that, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them," as we've suggested that might be Gabriel again. "And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." It's just an aside, I don't want to say too much, keep saying references to Gabriel, but those words, fear not, it's interesting to look at the occasions when Gabriel appears to people. In almost every occasion, he starts with the words, fear not. So it's interesting that you can see that also in some of the occasions where the angel of the Lord appears and it doesn't say it's Gabriel, but perhaps that's an indication that it is. But the account continues, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you." And they're told they shall find him in his home. And so they do as Mary did, where she was told this marvellous news. They went to see, is this true? Let's go and find out. And so they found the Lord Jesus, just as they'd been told, in a manger in this house. So a spectacular, a marvellous event. But just these three humble shepherds had the privilege of being told of it and of visiting and seeing the Lord Jesus. And they effectively then went out and became the first preachers of the marvellous news, didn't they? As the account continues. Anyway, we really need to move on. We don't think we'll actually say anything about the circumcision now. We just want to move on really and summarise. There's this reference, an interesting reference in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19 to the fact that all these marvellous things that were happening, but Mary kept them and pondered them in her heart. We read in Luke 2 and verse 19. All around them were wondering at the things that were told them by the shepherds, but this was Mary's reaction. She was a quiet and a reflective woman, a deep thinker, one who mused on the important things. The word kept there means to keep in mind a thing lest it be forgotten, and pondered is to bring together in one's mind. And so we perhaps understand here that Mary had gathered all these thoughts together of all these things, these marvellous things that had happened to her, and used them for strength and encouragement in her life. That in all these small, apparently insignificant things, marvellous things were being achieved, teaching that God doesn't bring salvation to the world by royal proclamation, but by his own humble means and methods. Now, we'd put a table together, I don't know how clear that is. It just summarises some of the things that we've looked at. Contrast what was seen against what wasn't seen. So we started, didn't we, in looking at Nazareth and this, the natural viewpoint that nothing good can come out of Nazareth, but actually, in fact, the mother of the Son of God, who was highly favoured, God was with her. She came from Nazareth. She was just a humble girl from a poor family, a city of low repute, but what wasn't seen was that she was of the lineage of the great King David, and was to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. All that would have been seen when Gabriel came to Mary was a visitor to her house who came and went. What marvellous things were not seen that occurred that day? That the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Mary, the great King was promised, who shall reign forever. No one saw Mary's willing compliance, despite all the consequences, to willingly comply with God's will, and no one saw the fact that that marvellous event had taken place, had been overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit in that instance. People would have naturally just seen Mary, an unmarried mother, and yet in fact she was innocent and completely faithful to her husband. People would have just seen Mary and Joseph as two more Bethlehemites travelling back to their hometown, but this was fulfilment of Bible prophecy. God was making sure they got there at the right time to the right place. People would have just seen another baby being born. No room upstairs in a nice area. It was downstairs in their stable area. But this was the future king. But he was esteemed not. He was the Son of God, the Saviour of mankind in prospects. Events that were witnessed by a multitude of angels in heaven, and yet to all around inconspicuous, and didn't actually go on to consider these last few facts, but Jesus, just another baby, is circumcised on the eighth day, but as we know, he grew into a man that would cut off the flesh for all his life, and so achieve redemption and salvation for us. Another family offering a sacrifice, we didn't get to these things, but this child that would become this perfect sacrifice, and so on. So we really must close. But hopefully we have, just by rehearsing these often familiar, very familiar things, just seen again and perhaps just highlighted this different facet, perhaps, that's clearly there for us, of looking at the and contrasting that which was apparent and that which was not. A lowlier birth, it would be impossible to imagine, Brother Robert says, in Nazareth Revisited. Surely easy to read the lesson, he says. Christ the highest began the humblest. God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. The time for strength and glory and honour is, of course, in the future. And by God's mercy and grace, we hope to be a part of it. Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, and thanks to Brother David for leading us through his thoughts on the birth of Christ. Thanks for that, and wish you both a safe journey home. Wednesday next week, Brother Kevin has asked me to make clear that the Bible class will take place at 7 o'clock at Eden House, for anybody that's around to go to that. So the evening, the readings at Eden will commence at 7, and the leader for that is Brother Gerald Hayes. Sunday, the speaker is Brother David Fry, and his morning subject is Looking Beyond the Birth of Jesus. Brother Michael Jones has agreed to close in prayer for us after we've sung hymn 291. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, hymn 291.
only wise God, our heavenly Father, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel, we praise and glorify thee as we have thought and as we have rehearsed those marvellous things that happened so long ago. We do rejoice, O Lord, that we have thy word before us, that we can read thy prophecies that thou didst say would happen, and when they did happen, they're there to convince us. And we thank thee for the confirmation of all that we have heard this night about the wonders of thy handiwork in bringing about the glorious birth of our Lord Jesus. And we thank thee that we are able to believe this and to know that he rose from the dead, although he was crucified. And we thank thee for the promise that he will return in power and great glory. And we thank thee for the confirmation that by thy grace and mercy, in that day we shall be made like unto the angels to die no more. We thank thee for the angelic presence of angels in our lives, and we rejoice in the wonderful hope we have, and thank thee for watching over us this day and keeping us in thy loving care. We pray that thou wilt guide and lead us to thy kingdom, which we believe soon will happen on the earth. We thank thee for the joy of knowing thy great salvation, and for the hope we have in our beloved Lord Jesus, in whom we come to thee this night seeking thy blessing, asking for forgiveness of our many failings, and looking forward to that great and wonderful day when our Lord will appear. Please hear our prayer of thankfulness, appreciation of all thy goodness this day, as we ask our prayer through the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
I was going to go for something.